Please join me then in the New Testament epistle to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And we shall read as far as the sixth verse of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me in the Word of God to the second epistle of Peter. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. And this highly practical portion which we have reached. Reading then at verse 16 and the final clause. As the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now the apostle, as we have observed, is guarding against potential abuses of this wonderful doctrine that the people of God, by virtue of new birth and their heavenly citizenship, and being pilgrims and strangers in this present world, which is alien and foreign to us, are in consequence free. We have a certain liberty in the gospel. Nevertheless, this does not absolve us from our earthly responsibilities, particularly in respect of secular governments, human ordinances, and the authority of man. And indeed, last Lord's Day morning in verse 17, we found this highly practical fourfold injunction that we honor all men, that we love the brotherhood, that we fear God, and that we honor the king. We observed that all of these duties are to be fulfilled, these commandments are to be obeyed by virtue of the fact, as the previous verse prefixes it, we are the servants of God. That is the overriding and fundamental principle here. And by virtue of being the Lord's servants, we will therefore conduct ourselves in the manner which our master requires, which involves honoring all men. And we considered to what extent all humanity, as bearing the image of God, is worthy and demanding of our respect and of our good behavior toward them. But the people of God, our brethren and sisters in the Lord, those who with us belong to that one generation whose father is God, are worthy and demanding of higher emotions and a higher order of sentiment than the majority of humanity. For whilst we are to honor all men, we are specially to love the brotherhood. This gives us our order of priority in life. Our secular, our worldly, our human, our family relationships are subservient and are a thing of lesser degree than our spiritual relationship with our spiritual family members, where love is commanded. The fear of God we have dealt with on many occasions, but nowhere is it more necessary in this context of we as his servants. There is to be that filial fear, there is to be that awe of God, there is to be that fear of God as a vital component and motivation to our service. And if we thought that the honoring of the commonality of humanity spoken of in that first clause, that was perhaps confined only to a certain category of persons, to those who are good and honorable themselves, the apostle concludes by reminding us of our duty to honour the king, or as it would have been understood by his first century readers, honour Caesar, honour the emperor. The vices and sins and excesses of the Caesars are well documented in history, not least their opposition, persecution, and attempted exterminations of the people of God oftentimes. But this is no exemption or mitigation to this commandment that we render honour to whom honour is due, that we have a right respect for human authority, which we saw is to be observed where it is for the suppression of evil and the promotion of good. But the Holy Spirit has not finished these practical instructions to us and these highly relevant commandments for our daily lives. And this morning, with the Lord's help, we shall examine these three verses 18 to 20, which further speak of the Lord's people in a condition or position of servitude. Servants, be subject to your masters. Servants, be subject to your masters. Now, throughout the New Testament, we find numerous references to servants or to servants. And we should not imagine that this is confined only to those who were slaves, who were in bondage, who were in any form of forced labor. We should understand that when the scriptures use such language as this and speak in these terms, they are speaking in a very broad sense of employment and work conducted generally on behalf of another. And there are a multitude of instructions of precisely this nature to be found throughout the New Testament epistles. Let me just give you a number of other examples, not simply to multiply references, but to demonstrate the point of the frequency of such instructions. For example, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free," that is to say, whether he be a bound laborer, subject to forced labor, or a willing employee. And if those words sounded familiar, they are a distinct echo of that which we had in our earlier reading in Colossians chapter 3. "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, "Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things." And so we might go on, and likewise looking into the Old Testament also, to see how many instructions and commandments are given to those who serve, that is to say, who work on another's behalf. There are those who speak somewhat dismissively or critically of the Protestant work ethic. It is not a Protestant work ethic. It is a biblical work ethic. We find that the fundamental principle of work, of labor, pervades the scriptures from beginning to end. We find that it is not, as some falsely teach, a consequence of the curse and of the fall of man, but that even in paradise, Adam was instructed to the tending of the garden in which he was set with his wife. It has ever been God's purpose and design for humanity that we should work, that we should labor, that we should be productive. Man, even in his unfallen state, was made after such a manner as this. Nor should we overlook the fact that even the sinless angels of heaven, who are in that glorious state even now, are described as the ministers or servants of God sent forth to do his bidding. This productivity, this labor, this service is also an aspect of the heavenly realm. You will struggle to find in the Word of God any talk of retirement, of leisure, of recreation, but of work, there is much to be found and much to be learned. Not least the text which is before us here, which speaks of the place and responsibility of servants. But likewise, let us not confine this simply to paid employment or to a secular occupation or vocation, because whatever work we are engaged upon, whatever service we render, there is inevitably someone for whom we are doing it or who is affected or benefited by that which we do, to whom we have consequently subjected ourselves, whom we are serving in that work which we perform and render. Here is a word of relevance to all of us. Whatever our duties, whatever our occupation, whatever the labor of our hands in the 6-day working week. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. The scriptures speak to servants and masters, as we have observed in some of those references just quoted. But it is worth noting that the balance of those scriptures, that the emphasis of them, is more generally towards servants than toward masters. There are a greater number of commandments and injunctions towards those who are subject to authority, who are in positions of service rather than authority. And this in itself is significant. It would have been particularly significant to a number of Peter's formerly Jewish readers, who, you remember, were particularly boastful of their imagined freedom and preeminence, as they thought it, over almost the rest of humanity, the Gentiles, as they pejoratively described them. We are free, they boasted to the Lord Jesus, you remember, in John 8, and were never in bondage to any man. But of course, this is not the Christian attitude, it is not the plain fact of the matter. Servants, says Peter, speaking to Jewish and Gentile readers alike, speaking to all those strangers scattered abroad. Get used to the notion that whilst God's free men, whilst spiritually emancipated, you will be required to render service in this life. The Christian faith, our salvation, does not immediately promote us in terms of secular status to a degree where we can cast off human authority and reject it and declare ourselves free from it. The expectation of the Scriptures, that which is anticipated here in our text, is that we will be subject to the authority, to the governance, to the employment of others. It is not to be balked at, it is not to be opposed, it is not to be contradicted. It is to be gotten on with. Servants, be subject to your masters. Be used to this notion of servitude and taking a place in a social or employment or workplace hierarchy where you will be subject to other people. And thus it proves for the people of God to the present day. Not many mighty, not many noble, not many persons who in a social sense are freed from any authority above them. These are the rarity in the purposes of God. These are amongst a minority within the minority. Very few of God's elect are in such a category as this. For the far greater part, we will all be servants of somebody, subject to others in the family, in the workplace, in our neighbourhood, at a local or national level. Servants, be subject to your masters. Now we have said that work is a biblical principle, that it is a pre-fall principle, that it is, in its essence, good and honourable. But of course, work has been affected by the fall. It has been profoundly influenced and marred by it. For as God himself made clear to Adam, that ground which had been a pleasure and a privilege to till in Eden before the fall, that garden which had been a delight and a joy to tend, would henceforth bring forth its thorns and thistles, and his labour would henceforth be in the sweat of his brow. Work would become arduous, would become somewhat opposed to man's fallen nature, or rather the fallen nature would be opposed and disinclined to work, and work would have labour associated with it, and trial and difficulty and opposition oftentimes. Labour becomes difficult. Imagine, my friends, how much easier work would be were we blessed with such a form as Adam had before the fall. Not subject to tiredness or fatigue or weakness. Not subject to age or decline, whether mentally or physically. How much easier, how much more enjoyable would work have been under those circumstances. But the fall has affected it all. The fall has marred the principle and experience of work. And the apostle here goes on to describe some of the effects of sin upon this principle of work. And the first is this: on account of sin, masters may be good or bad. Masters may be good or bad. And here in this verse 18, he speaks of those above us in terms of authority or responsibility, amongst whom will be the good and the gentle, those who are compassionate, those who are just, those who are equitable, and also to the froward, a word meaning contrary or crooked or perverse. Here is one of the inevitable consequences of the fall. Sin has affected everything. It affects you and I, fellow believer. It will likewise affect those who are responsible for us or in authority above us, in our families, in our homes, in our workplaces, in society at large. It is an inevitable consequence of the fall. And so we might say, well, as the Lord's people, as these pilgrims and strangers passing through the world, we will honour those who are good, we will honour those who manifest positive virtues and that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. But of course we are justified in our opposition to those who are sinful, to those who do wrong, to those who are wicked. No, my friends, we do not get that liberty. Be subject to your masters, not only to the good, but also to the bad, but also to the froward. Just as we cannot classify our honouring of man and choose to honour those who are good and not those who are wicked, so in this verse also we find that in respect of authority, in regard to secular employment, we are required to dutifully serve bad employers, wicked employers, those who are crooked or seem downright perverse in their attitude towards us or the work in which we are engaged. Our freedom, our status as the Lord's people, our new birth, our otherworldliness does not exempt us, does not give us a get-out clause in this respect, as the scriptures make abundantly clear. Be subject to your masters, the good and the bad. But let us not imagine that the fall has affected our unbelieving employer, the fall has affected our non-Christian master, but that we are blissfully untouched by it. No, far from it, because here is a second consequence of the fall upon the principle of work in verse 20. When ye be buffeted for your faults, when ye be buffeted for your faults. Oh, let us not be too quick to identify and point out the consequences of sin and the fall on those above us, on those in authority over us, before we have also acknowledged our faults, our propensity for getting things wrong, our sinful inclinations to do that which is erroneous, to make mistakes, to err, to be bad employees, to be bad servants. We are likewise susceptible to these things. We are equally touched by sin and the fall, and we'll get things wrong in our employment, in our labours. We'll make mistakes and errors. And of course, it is necessary that these things receive their due attention. In the case, of course, of bond slaves, they might literally have been beaten for their faults or had administered some form of corporal punishment. Mercifully, in the modern workplace, this is rarely resorted to. Nevertheless, one should expect criticism. One should expect, as the modern parlance has it, a negative feedback. Now I wonder, what is our attitude to this kind of thing? When we have perhaps made a mistake and somebody who socially, perhaps, or in terms of authority, stands above us, comments negatively upon it, and tells us that we have done a thing wrong, that we have made an error, when we are censured for a fault of our own. When ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. Ye shall take it patiently. This is the command of Holy Scripture. We are not authorized to kick against these things and to rail against it and to say, well, what right does my unbelieving manager, what place has this person above me in society who does not even believe in God, who is a bad master, who is a froward leader, what right do they have to criticize me for my faults? I'm not going to take it from such a person. Don't they realize who I am spiritually? Don't they know that I'm a child of God? I don't have to stand for this. When ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. That is the instruction of Scripture. That is how we are to behave. And if we do, and when we are given the grace to receive the justified criticisms of men, and when we are granted the patience to bear the censure of our mistakes and our faults, can we begin to commend ourselves? Should we feel pleased with ourselves for responding in such a way as this? Should we think, well, look what wonderful Christians we are being through this state of humility and responding well to this sort of thing? How does the whole text read? What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Oh, there's nothing to be commended about doing what is expected. There is nothing to be applauded about doing what is fundamentally right and which God has ordained in social structures and in workplace structures. Faults should be censured, and that censure should be received patiently and with due humility. And if as Christians we are enabled to live like this, and to behave like this, and to respond like this, we should not seek for glory, we should not glory in ourselves. We should say we are unprofitable servants, we have only done our duty. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye should take it patiently? But here is a third and more profound consequence of the four listed in verse 20. And it is this: when ye do well and suffer for it. When ye do well and suffer for it. The scattered strangers who were the recipients of this epistle in the first instance, the general and largely unknown readership of this part of the Word of God, were in a very large proportion servants, employees, subject to the authority and governance of others. And Peter writes to them that they should continue in those vocations wherein they were called, and that they were in no way exempt from the strictures and rigors of the workplace, and that if they did wrong, they should anticipate censure and they should take it patiently. These things were to be expected. However, there was another category of difficulty and opposition peculiar to the people of God, and a sort of trial which they might face, which was theirs especially. Namely, that they would attract the opposition, the hatred, the objections of men. on account of their faith and their Christian profession. And that although they were striving to do well and do that which was good, both from a human perspective and from a spiritual perspective, they might receive buffetings. They might suffer because of the antipathy of the world towards the church, the opposition of the unbeliever to the believer, of those who belong to this world against those who do not belong to this world. And, says the apostle, this sort of opposition will manifest itself in the workplace, in families, in social structures, in situations where you are subject to the authority of others and the governance and leadership of others. Their antipathy towards your Christian faith may evidence itself in the workplace, in the home, in the family. Well, if this is a special kind of suffering which the people of God should expect, if this is an extraordinary, if this is an additional trial, then perhaps this warrants a different sort of reaction. Perhaps we are justified in being offended by this. Perhaps we have a right, since it is so categorically unfair and unreasonable that we should be prosecuted, that we should be opposed simply for our status as Christians, that we should be discriminated against. Surely this warrants a reaction, a response. Discrimination against Christians, what a terrible thing. And what protests there are within popular Christendom about it. What does this verse say? If when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently. Ye take it patiently. You see, this sort of opposition is to be taken in precisely the same manner, the language is identical, in precisely the same manner as those justified censures or criticisms which we receive for our legitimate faults, for our genuine errors. If our Christian faith attracts opposition and hostility, we are to bear it in precisely the same way, as though it were justified. What a word is this? But it is followed by a profound reason. This is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. This is the attitude which is pleasing to Him. This is the standard which He expects. Oh, my friends, we live in an age where vocal Christians, where vociferous professed Christians would like to legislate against the opposition of the world, would like to have rules passed to prevent them suffering persecution and opposition in the workplace and in society, trying to eliminate that which Christ told us is inevitable by having favorable laws passed or legislation favorable to the people of God. In the world, says the Lord Jesus Christ, ye shall have tribulation. And no amount of legislation or political representation or acts of parliament will change it. And if when we do well, if when as the servants of God we suffer for it, we are buffeted for it, we are opposed for it, we take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is the attitude which He requires of us. Oh, my friends, what a sorry condition we would be in Were the popular mainstream of Christianity to achieve its end and eliminate all such religious discrimination, as they would call it, and make it illegal for Christians to be opposed for their faith, or ridiculed or mocked or persecuted for what they believe, then suddenly there would be no longer a place or an opportunity to do that which is acceptable unto God, as this text describes. My friends, we do not look for trials. We do not look for trouble in the workplace. We do not do that which will incite men's opposition and hatred of us. But when it comes, and it surely will, when it comes, let us thank the Lord for those occasions where we may fulfill his divine commandment, where we may enjoy the blessings reserved for those who are spoken evil against falsely, for his name's sake. Let us thank him for the opportunity, when we suffer in such ways, that we can take it patiently. For this is acceptable with God. And if this were not sufficient motivation enough, there are two other clauses contained in this three-verse section to further exhort and to stimulate us. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. With all fear. It does not principally mean fear of our masters. It is a re-echo of that which was stated in verse 17. Fear God. Be subject to your masters with all fear. And again in verse 19, for conscience toward God, endure grief. This is thankworthy. This is thankworthy if we suffer wrongfully, if we endure grief for conscience toward God. You see, this is to be our motivation. This is to be the reason behind our actions and our behavior. Not for reasons of stoicism. Not for reasons that we feel good about ourselves when we suffer wrongfully. Not for reasons that within our hearts we are plotting revenge and thinking of the temporal or indeed the eternal downfall of those who are opposed to us. But no, my friends, suffer these things for God's sake. For conscience towards God. For reason of fear towards God. This is the motivation. This should underpin our behavior and our activity. Because we are God's servants, first of all. If we suffer at the hands of worldly employers, worldly masters, let us endure it for reason of this. We are God's servants, God's employees. He is our master first and foremost. And he has instructed us to take these things patiently. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, we read. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. That's taking patiently a buffeting for our faults. But in the ultimate, we are the servants of God first. We are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ first and foremost. And our good behavior toward our earthly employers and masters is to be for his sake, because of our sense of duty and service to him, first of all. In conclusion, Let me give one further example of why our attitude toward secular authority, workplace authority, the governance amongst men, why our attitude towards those things is so important. And it comes in this account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, where we read of a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him and was sick and ready to die. Here is a master and servant relationship. An individual who sought the Lord to do a miracle of healing. And when the Lord Jesus appeared to be making a course to his residence, he says in verse 6, "Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and to another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him, "I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." Here was a man who had a secular employment. He was a centurion in the Roman army. And he was part of a very regimented hierarchy, an authoritarian structure. He describes himself, you will observe, "I also am a man set under authority." That is to say, he was subject to the authority of others, those above him in the military structure, and he also had a measure of authority over others, those who served under him, his own soldiers and servants. And we observe that he was a diligent employee. He was used to this system of command, that when a superior officer gave an instruction, the subordinate soldier to whom it was given was to obey it and to do it. And this is the way in which he conducted himself. This was the expectation he had of himself in response to orders coming from above. It was the same attitude he expected in those who served under him. And he, in this manner of behavior and in this mode of conduct, saw a connection to the divine. He believed in the authority of God, and he evidently considered and regarded the Lord Jesus Christ to have that divine authority and power supreme above humanity. At an earthly and social level, remember, the Lord Jesus was nothing but a homeless Nazarene in the eyes of this Roman centurion. Socially, greatly, his inferior, but that was not what the centurion thought of the Lord Jesus Christ. He evidently had this consciousness of his deity, that he was supreme over humanity, that he was supreme over illness. And he desired that the Lord might give the word, and that the Lord's authority was such that sickness would be subject to him and be revoked at his commandment. There was a direct connection in this centurion's mind between secular authority and spiritual authority. And he considered his function and duty in the workplace to be a faint reflection, to be a shadow, to be a type of the far greater authority of God over all things. Now, my friends, here is a standard for us to consider. because observe the commendation of the Lord which it received. And I wonder, do we have this mindset in ourselves? Are we concerned that our attitude towards all authority should be a reflection of our understanding of the authority of God? And that we want our daily lives, our secular employment, our earthly service to reflect what we believe about God and his authority over us and his dominion and his sovereignty over all things. Here is the standard. Here is the challenge. Here, as our Lord himself testifies, is faith in practice. And our Christian faith manifesting itself in our secular work. And this the Lord Jesus commends with these wonderful words, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." My friends, the morrow marks the start of another working week in the lives of each one of us. May we be blessed by God's Holy Spirit to heed these injunctions of his word to his ultimate glory. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our concluding hymn is taken from the Hymns of Faith hymn book, as it does not occur in Christian hymns. Number 40 in Hymns of Faith, the green hymn book, which speaks on these subjects so wonderfully clearly. If on our daily course our mind be set to hallow all we find, new treasures still of countless price will God provide for sacrifice. The daily round, the common task, will furnish all we ought to ask, room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God. The hymn number 40 in Hymns of Faith.
Thank you.
the God of peace make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.